Good to see you guys. Thank you so much for being here with us this morning on this absolutely beautiful Lord's Day, this day that God has given us to gather together, to lift our voices together in song, to join our hearts together in prayer, to remember to gather around the table together and to open up God's Word together. So thank you so much for being a part of that, whether you're upstairs, downstairs, or online. We are thrilled to be here with you this morning. As we get started with our lesson, would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day that you've given us and for every day that you bless us with. But thank you for this Lord's Day where we can gather together and as a church family to join in fellowship in Christ and in communion with you through the cross. We pray, Father, as we continue this worship, that everything that we do is pleasing to you and that it's done according to your word and in the light of your truth. And we just pray, Father, as we hear this lesson and look into your word, that you'll open up our hearts and plant your word deep within us. Let it change us. Let it shape us to be more and more like Christ. And Father, I pray that my words do not stand in the way of your will, but that your words and your truth and your light will go forth like a beacon from this place to all those around us who are lost and hurting and suffering without a Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Pop quiz. Who remembers what our scripture reading was? It's just a quiz. It's okay. You don't have to answer. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And I want to kind of take a look at that this morning. That's going to be our key passage this morning. When Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul goes on and says, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But why does Paul have to start this way? Why does he have to say that? Why does he have to announce to the church in Rome and to the world at large that he is not ashamed of the gospel? That he's not ashamed of the good news of Christ Jesus? I think Paul has to say that because so often people fail to see the spiritual reality. They fail to see the ultimate truth in the message of the cross. We need to remember that the gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is not about us. The gospel is about Jesus. That is what the message is. It's who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Paul tells the church in Corinth the message of the cross. He says this is the story about Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God who died on a cross for you, who was buried in a tomb for you, and who rose from the dead for you. And Paul says to those who are perishing, that message is a joke. He says it is folly, it's nonsense to those who are perishing. Or to some people, he says it is a stumbling block. The message is offensive to some. It is an obstacle that some people simply cannot get their hearts around. Paul flat out says the cross is either a challenge or a joke to some people. But to those who are being saved, Paul says, to those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God on display in our lives. And that's the point that Paul is making in his message to the Romans when he starts with the gospel. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, is presenting an absolutely brilliant account of the gospel. And I want to take you through it so that you can use it too. So that you can see what Paul's doing in the first 7 verses of Romans, and you can use this to bring other people the gospel message. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, 1 through 7. It's in your bulletin. You can look there. You can open up your Bibles. But look at the words, and we'll talk about what he says. Paul says that Jesus was promised beforehand through the prophets. He says the Old Testament talks about Jesus. The prophets came and they showed us what to look for in him. He goes on and says, Jesus is the Son of God, descended through David, and the promises that God made to David. You can go and read those promises yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 7. They're right there in Scripture, Paul says. Go take a look. That's Jesus' earthly side. Paul goes on and tells the Romans that Jesus was also declared to be the Son of God in power, and that declaration came when God raised him from the dead. And that is a pretty big deal in the good news that we have to share, that death has lost its power to enslave us through fear, that Jesus rose from the dead, he lives, and he reigns in Lord. And look at how Paul says all of that affects us. He says that we've received grace, and there is so much wrapped up in that word grace, forgiveness and blessing and redemption and reconciliation, and we could go on and on. But in Romans chapter 1, grace is big enough to cover all that. We've received grace. And then we've been given a job to do, Paul says. We've been called to carry this message to everyone, to preach Christ crucified, so that the gospel can bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among everyone, among all the nations, among everybody, including us. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, what is it that the obedience of faith results in? It results in us being called beloved by God and called to be saints. That's the gospel message right there in 7 verses in your Bible. And that's a pretty big way to start a letter to a church you've never been to. But Paul does it. He is excited about the power of the gospel. Paul is fired up and ready to get to work sharing that good news with everyone he can. Paul's never even been to Rome when he writes this letter. He says in verse 15, he's eager to go there and share the gospel with them. And that's why he's telling the church there in Rome that he is not ashamed of the message, because it is the message. It is in the story of Jesus and the cross. It is in the story of God's love for the world, a love that was so big and so true and so strong that it caused God to send his Son into the world so that we might find forgiveness and hope and grace in him. It is in that message that we find the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And verse 16 isn't even what I want to talk about this morning. I just kind of got on a roll when I was thinking about this week. What I want to talk about is what Paul says next in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, when Paul says that for in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's kind of a trickier subject, isn't it? The gospel message is what it is. It's the story of Christ Jesus. We can read all about it and see what he did, what he said, who he said it to. We can read his life story 4 times if we want to in the 4 Gospels. But righteousness is something different. Righteousness can be kind of a slippery word sometimes. Righteousness is a word that can have a lot of negative baggage, can't it? If we think about being self-righteous, that's usually got a pretty negative meaning. Does anybody here want to be thought of as self-righteous? Not really. So what is Paul saying in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17? What is he talking about? Is Paul saying that the gospel reveals an attribute or a characteristic of God, that righteousness is who God is? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying that the gospel reveals God's planning on behalf of his chosen people? That God's righteousness is seen in his plan for the world, which has been brought to fruition in Jesus? I mean, the prophets made a really big deal about that. Isaiah and Ezekiel are both like, yep, it's the plan, that's it. The new covenant that's coming, that's the one to keep an eye on. That's where we're going to see God's power at work. Is that what Paul's talking about? Or is Paul thinking bigger? Is Paul thinking about what Christ at the cross did for all humanity that none of humanity could do for itself? Is the accomplishment of the cross the righteousness of God? Kind of a slippery word. It's kind of a big thing to think about. I guess the question is, how do we define righteousness? Is it who God is? Is it what God holds out to his people? Or is righteousness something that God has done in the gospel? I mean, we can simply turn to the dictionary to define righteousness. We can go to my favorite, the Oxford English Dictionary, which defines righteousness. I have a favorite dictionary. You guys, I just confess that to you. But the dictionary defines righteousness as the quality of being morally upright or justifiable. Which is fine, that's a great definition, but whose morality are we talking about? Morality itself means conformity to ideals of right human conduct. And that's a great definition, sure, but when is the first time in the Bible that we see ideals of right human conduct conflicting with other ideals of right human conduct? Genesis chapter 3 is the first place we see conflicting moralities come to play. That's the story of Genesis 3. My idea of right human conduct is better than God. So who gets to decide? This moral code definition of righteousness that we see in the dictionary, all that does is point us to the problem. This definition highlights for us what the basic core conflict inside every human heart is. Who gets to decide what is morally upright and justifiable conduct? Do we trust in God's definition of right and wrong, of good and evil? Or do we claim for ourselves the right to define good and evil, right and wrong for ourselves? There's a different definition of righteousness. It's kind of a slang definition. If you grew up like I did on 80s surfer and skater movies, you'll know this definition. It's kind of a jazz slang. Someone who is righteous, or if something is righteous in slang, it's genuine. He's a righteous dude. He's the real deal. He is exactly who he is meant to be. And I think there's a sense in which this definition of righteousness gets us a little bit closer to what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Is righteousness simply an adherence to a moral code? Or is righteousness something more authentic? Is it something more real? I want to take a little bit of a detour from the idea of righteousness. We're going to kind of come around righteousness from the other side and talk about sin for just a minute. At its most literal definition, the Hebrew word translated as sin means to miss the mark. If I throw a dart at a dartboard, and I hit anywhere other than dead center, I've sinned. I've missed the mark. And this is a really important point that we want to think about. We want to think about sin this way. Sin is not a measure of how bad we are. What sin is a measure of how good we are not. Think about that. If we've missed the mark, it doesn't matter if I miss it by an inch or if I miss the dartboard completely. I've missed the mark. I've not hit what I was supposed to hit. It's not a measure of how bad I am. It's how good I'm not. And if you ever seen me throw darts, I'm not good. The way that the Bible talks about sin from the very beginning tells us that we sin when we see the world wrongly and then act on that wrong belief. James tells us that we sin when we are tempted and led away by our own desire. And that is exactly what happens in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve knew what God's desire was. I've given you all these trees for food. God says, you can eat any one of those trees over there, just not this one. They knew full well what God's desire was. But Eve started to see things wrongly. If you look in Genesis 3, it's really fascinating. The serpent comes and says, you're not really going to die. You're going to be like God. And Eve starts to see the tree differently. Scripture says she acted on her own desire. She sees that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. Did the tree suddenly change right in front of Eve's eyes? It's not that the tree changed. It's that Eve's eyes changed. She saw the tree wrongly. Wrongly in the sense that she stopped seeing it in the way God wanted her to. And we do the same thing all the time when we let our own desires dictate what we say and what we do and how we act toward others, rather than what God expects of us. We as people, and I am very much in on this thing, we as people have an amazing capacity to lie to ourselves and then to convince ourselves that the lie is the truth. We do this all the time. But the Hebrew writer says something really fascinating about Jesus in the context of sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, the Hebrew writer says this. He says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, he says, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was without sin. Another way to put that is that Jesus believed God and not the lie. Think about the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. The very beginning of his work. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story. That Jesus goes down to the Jordan River. He's baptized by John. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes and rests upon him. And Jesus hears a voice from heaven. And that voice says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The very next thing that happens in Jesus' life after he hears that voice is he's led off into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. And in the wilderness, what's the first thing that he's tempted with? The first thing he's tempted with is, if you are the Son of God. And so right there, Jesus has a choice. What's he going to believe? Is he going to believe the voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son? Or is he going to believe that other voice that says, if you are the Son of God? Are you sure about that? Are you really, really sure about that? To say that Jesus was without sin is much, much bigger and far more important than just saying Jesus never said a bad word or never had a naughty thought. To say that Jesus was without sin is to say that Jesus heard God, he believed God, and then Jesus acted accordingly. That's what it means to say that Jesus was without sin. He heard God, he believed God, and then Jesus acted accordingly. And that makes him without sin. It means that Jesus was the real deal. It means he was exactly who he was supposed to be. Jesus loved the way God loves. Jesus never rebelled against the Father like we rebel against the Father all the time. He was without sin. Jesus hit the mark. And we need to remember that, because later in Romans, Paul tells us something that's really hard to hear. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, that he says, all people, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So if you go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18 this time, we've got these conflicting ideas. We've got the righteousness of God, which is on display in the gospel. It is the righteousness of God, Paul says. And in verse 18, we've got the wrath of God, which is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Stay with me here on this. If our working definition of righteousness is genuineness, it's the real deal, it's being exactly who we are meant to be, and unrighteousness is not that. Unrighteousness is not being who we were meant to be. It is not being genuine to the calling that we've been given. It's being false to the truth of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, the natural person doesn't understand the things of God, because the things of God, Paul says, are spiritually discerned, not naturally discerned. Unrighteousness is not understanding the things of God. Unrighteousness is not knowing who we are. As Paul says, no one seeks for God. And when Paul says that no one is righteous, no, not one, is he saying that people never do good things? No. Of course not. Of course he doesn't. But righteousness is not about a code of conduct. That's not the way Paul's talking about righteousness. He's talking about righteousness as being relational. Think about the whole story of the Bible. The whole story of the Bible is the story of our relationship with God. It starts in Genesis 1. It's very good. God gives us some work to do in Genesis chapter 2. Go and work and tend the garden. Name all the animals. Create things. Flourish. Fill the earth and multiply. Subdue it. Have dominion over creation. Rule in my name, God says. But the relationship gets broken because of rebellion. When we go against God's will, when we decide for ourselves what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong, what we should do versus what we should not do, rather than trusting in God's definition of those things, the relationship gets broken. Until ultimately God sends his Son to restore our relationship to him through the cross. It is by his wounds we are healed. And this is why the New Testament, especially Paul, talks so much over and over again about being in Christ. About being in Christ Jesus. That's relational language. That's not code of conduct language. That's where we stand, who we're with, what side we're on. The whole trajectory of the Bible, the whole path the Bible takes, is about the restoration of the original relationship that we shared with God. And sometimes, you know, we'll talk about hell as being the state where there is no relationship with God, where we're completely severed from his love and grace and mercy. And if that's hell, then what does that make heaven? think about the law. Paul talks about this a lot. He says the law came in, and what the law did, what the law of Moses was meant to do, is to show us the gap. The gap between us in our unrighteousness and the righteousness of God. The law shows us just how impossible it is, for me to ever be good enough. Because remember, sin isn't a measure of how bad I am. It's a measure of how good I am not. We can't cross that gap. We can't rack up enough brownie points on our own. My sin separates me from my God. Paul says, no one is righteous, no, not one. And when the relationship was damaged, when rebellion happened and when sin entered into the world, then righteousness, the genuine article, the real deal of who we were meant to be, it went missing in creation. Think about this. If I have a glass of water, right, a glass of water, and I throw it on the ground and it shatters, it's still glass. It hasn't become Play-Doh or cake. It's still glass. But it can't be a glass anymore. It can't function as a glass. It can't behave as a glass should. My relationship with that glass of water is broken. The glass has become unrighteous to me. It's not the real deal anymore. It's not what it was meant to be. So if we think about righteousness in terms of relationship, then unrighteousness is a broken relationship with God. We are not who we were meant to be, which makes righteousness the state of a person who is as they ought to be when we think about our relationship with God. I think this gets us right to the heart of the Bible's definition of what it means to be righteous and what it means to be human. There's a fantastic story in Genesis chapter 15 about Abraham and God. God has promised Abraham a nation, descendants to outnumber the sands, and he hasn't even given Abraham a son yet. And so Abraham's starting to question this promise. God, you've promised me this. I know you have, but I don't yet have an heir. I've got Eliezer of Damascus, who I'm sure is a great guy, but he's not mine, Lord. And God says, Abraham, I've got this under control. You are going to have a son. The promises are coming. And God does this by taking Abraham outside of his tent. God says, come outside with me and look up at the night sky. God says, go ahead, Abraham. Try to count the stars. I'll wait. I've got time. This is how many offspring are coming your way. Genesis 15 and verse 6 says something really interesting. It says that Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. James recounts this story and says that because of this, Abraham was called a friend of God. And this is what Paul is talking about, this idea of believing and trusting in God. Paul's talking about this in Philippians chapter 3. Paul spends a long time in Philippians 3 talking about how if anybody could be saved under the law, it was Paul. He gives this long list of all his accomplishments as a Jew. His spiritual resume is impressive. Paul says it's nothing. It's nothing at all compared with knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Listen to what Paul says. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he says, for his sake, for the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things, all those wonderful spiritual accomplishments that came before. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now listen, Abraham's faith, Jesus' faith, Paul's faith, our faith. It is through faith that our unrighteousness meets God's righteousness at the cross of Christ, and that is where the broken relationship is restored. The call for us to live righteous lives is not a call for us to live perfect, law-abiding lives of moral purity and uprightness. Should we seek to live lives of moral purity and uprightness? Absolutely. That's what it means to follow after Christ. But the problem with defining righteousness that way is what happens when we don't. The call for us to live righteous lives is a call for us to seek our righteousness through a transformational relationship with Christ Jesus. It's at the cross that the relationship is rebuilt, and it is at the cross that we find our righteousness in God. And the Bible talks about restoring that relationship in so many different ways. It talks about moving from death to life, from being an alien to being a citizen, from being a stranger to being a beloved child, from being a foreigner to being a friend, from being lost to being found, from moving from darkness to light, going from being an enemy of God to beloved of God. God did not bring Israel out of Egypt to leave them in the wilderness. God brought Israel out of Egypt to lead them into the promised land. And God did not send his son to the cross to leave us in unrighteousness. God sent his son to the cross to leave Christ's righteousness in us, to restore the relationship. Our job is to quit living like we're still in the wilderness. Prophet Isaiah says something that I want to leave us with tonight. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1, Isaiah says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug." Do we want righteousness in our lives? I know I do. The answer is right here. Look to Christ. Look to the cross. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It is in the cross of Christ that we find our righteousness. It is in the cross of Christ that our relationship with God is restored, and we can be the real deal, the genuine article. We can be exactly who we were meant to be in Christ alone. If you do not have that relationship with Christ yet in your life, if you've never come to the cross in repentance, asking for forgiveness, turning away from those sins, and being buried with Christ in baptism, let us know. We want to talk to you and show you in Scripture just what you need to do to obey the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. And if you've wandered away from the cross, if your relationship with God is not as it should be, let us know that, because we can lift you to God in prayer. We can help you and encourage you and study with you and be there for you as you get back into that right relationship with God. But if there's anything we can do for anyone gathered here this morning, let us know, because we love you and God loves you, as we stand together and sing, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee."